Well, please do pick up your Bibles again, and if they have closed, do turn back to Ephesians chapter 6 with me, please. If you've got a church Bible, that's page 828. Ephesians 6, page 828. Well, as you do that, Mark, could we have the first slide, please, with the first picture on for us? I'm sure some of you know what that's a picture of, a picture of the machine used in World War II called the Enigma. Germany used the machine to send coded instructions and other important information between its army personnel. However, as I'm sure again some of you know, if you know the history, the British Army and others worked very hard at decoding those messages. So much so that they'd set up a base at Bletchley Park. Here's another little picture of that base at Bletchley Park. And this picture, just about see it, sorry, it's a little bit blurry, but this picture shows British Army personnel based at Bletchley Park working on code breaking that top secret military information that Adolf Hitler himself would send to his top army chiefs. And again, as I'm sure some of you know, Britain and others were pretty successful in decoding some of Germany's information. Information that was used as official intelligence. So that at times Britain knew what Germany was planning to do and where they were planning to do it. Basically, what was going to be Germany's military strategy. Information that Britain and their allies could use to their advantage, which of course they did. Something I read on the Enigma machine this week said that a supreme Allied commander at the time said that the code breaking that was done at Bletchley Park by these people was decisive to the Allied victory. Decisive because Britain and others knew where to defend and then where to attack. Because they knew what the enemy was planning at times. This evening we're going to be thinking about what Ephesians and the Bible tells us about what the devil schemes and plans to attack. Because we can be and we need to be informed as best we can about the devil's scheming. We arrived at Ephesians chapter 6 last week, where Paul turns his attention in this letter to spiritual warfare. Go to the next slide, please, Mark. And from last week, in verses 10 to 13, we saw that there's no option about this spiritual warfare for the Christian. Those who follow Jesus, those who call him Lord, enter a battle, a spiritual war. And last week, we asked what God, through Paul, instructs the Christian to do in this spiritual warfare. That was the question we thought about a little bit last week. And as we looked at verses 10 to 13, we saw that God, through Paul, instructs each and every Christian to do two things. We have the next slide, please, Mark. Here, there's two things. They're to stand firm in their faith in Jesus with the help of God's strength, and they're to put on the full armor that God supplies. Those are the two big things in verses 10 to 13 of Ephesians 6. But as we worked our way through those verses, we also asked two other pretty essential questions concerning this spiritual warfare. The first question was, who is the Christian's enemy? Because you need to know that in any battle. The answer is the devil. He's an enemy of God. He's the Christian's enemy. And he schemes and he attacks. Sorry, Mark, we'll just go back. That's a little bit early. Thank you. Secondly, we also need to know what our enemy might attack. And we thought a little bit about what Ephesians, as a whole letter, helps us to see about what our enemy, the devil, will seek to attack. And last week I suggested that Ephesians highlights two big things for us. There is probably others, and we could spend, no doubt, several more weeks drawing them out and working our way through them. But I just felt, as I'd read through it a few times, that there was two big things that jump out of this letter that help us to understand what the devil might attack. And last week we saw that the devil will seek to attack our identity in Jesus. That's the next slide. Thanks, Mark. That's what we thought about a little bit about last week. And the second thing in answer to our question, what will the devil seek to attack, and what we'll look at this evening as again it's highlighted by Paul through Ephesians, as we'll see hopefully, is this. It's the local church. The next slide, please, Mark. The local church is also what the devil will seek to attack. And initially, as we come to this subject this evening, a key verse for us from Ephesians is that of chapter 3, verse 10. Will you just flick back a page into Ephesians chapter 3 with me, please? Ephesians chapter 3, verse 10. His intent, that's God's intent, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Initially, a key verse for us this evening, because I suggest this verse helps us to see that the church is a prime target for the devil's attacks. Because the local church is a display to the heavenly or the spiritual realm, the realm in which the devil lives, that God's big plan for all eternity, that plan to unite everything to Jesus for all eternity, from chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, it is being fulfilled. God's plan is happening. The local church is living, breathing proof of God achieving his plan. Because the local church displays God's wisdom in that plan being achieved. See, I don't know if you think that Mozart was necessarily a musical genius or not. I read an article by The Guardian that suggested he wasn't necessarily a musical genius, but he was more of a very hard-working young man. Now, I'm certainly no expert on music by any stretch of anybody's imagination, but I would say that he was a musical genius. And you might say to me, well, why do you think that? And I suppose my initial answer would be, well, just look at what he's done. And then you'd say, well, what has he done? And I'd answer by saying that, well, at just 12 years old, so I read, at just 12 years old, he wrote his first opera. See, I'm saying, look at what he wrote. Doesn't his first opera at just 12 years old show you that he's a musical genius? Well, whether you agree with me or not about Mozart is one thing, but the truth is that the local church is proof. The local church is a display to the heavenly spiritual realm of God's wisdom being worked out, of God's plan being fulfilled by God. And what better way for the devil to attack God and his people than by directly trying to stop God's plan from being fulfilled, so making the local church a prime target for the devil's scheming, for his evil intentions, for his damaging attacks. Like a hungry tiger out in the plains of Africa looking for a good meal, a tiger's going to go after what's going to satisfy its hunger. It's going to go looking for a nice, big, fat, juicy buffalo. So making the buffalo the tiger's prime target. Because the buffalo, well, it's going to give the tiger the satisfaction that it wants. Lots of food for its hungry stomach. The local church is a prime target for the devil, because the local church is a key part of God's big eternal plan, which God is accomplishing in Jesus, but a plan which the devil is against, a plan that the devil wants to stop. Even though he can't, he'll do his utmost. He'll try his hardest. He'll use all his power. And so the church is a prime target for the devil's attacks. Let's just dig a little bit deeper and ask this next question. What is it about the local church that the devil will attack? Where's his point of attack on the local church, if the local church is a prime target? Well, we can start to answer that question by going to Acts chapter 20. That was why we had it for our first reading. Paul meets some of the elders of the churches at Ephesus. Will you just come back with me to Acts chapter 20, please? Just have a look at a few verses in that chapter to help us answer this question. It's page 785. Page 785 and Acts chapter 20. We'll just have a look at verses 25 to 31. So that we can see this together. We looked at this section when going through our Acts series in the mornings earlier this year. So let me just pull out the highlights for us for this evening. Acts chapter 20. Paul meets the Ephesian elders and he tells them he's compelled by the Holy Spirit to go to Jerusalem. And at that visit, Paul leaves the Ephesian elders with some final instructions about the church. He tells the elders in verse 28 to keep watch over yourselves and all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Paul tells them to be shepherds of the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. The elders are to keep watch over themselves, and to keep watch over the local church. Why does Paul instruct them to do that? Well, because of verse 29. I know that after I leave, savage wolves will come in among you and will not spare the flock. And Paul's referring to false teachers coming from outside of the church into the church. False teachers are the savage wolves. It's not a nice picture with which to paint someone, but that's what Paul does. Because a savage wolf, well, it doesn't want to sit down with a flock of sheep and make daisy chains. The savage wolf wants to attack the sheep. He wants to eat them and cause them harm. Here's a picture of a savage wolf. It's not very nice. But if that isn't bad enough, Paul goes on into verse 30, even from your own number, men will arise. So false teachers will also rise up from inside the church and attack the church. Come with the next slide, please, Mark. There's a wolf fitting in quite nicely with the sheep totally oblivious to the danger and threat around it. But let's just consider what Paul is saying here for a minute, because it helps us with understanding the devil's attack on the local church. Where is it that he's looking, his point of entry, as it were? Well, I want to suggest that false teachers, they are the tools that the devil uses to attack the local church. False teachers coming from outside of the local church, false teachers from rising up inside the church, are the devil's tools that he uses for his attacks on the local church. And I say that because of what the false teachers seek to do. Well, what's that? Well, verse 30. Even from your own number, men will arise and distort the truth in order to draw away disciples after them. False teachers distort the gospel of Jesus. Thank you, Mark. These false teachers, they take the truth, take the true gospel of Jesus in its perfectly straightness. And it's perfectly straight and true because it's God's word. And he's a God who only speaks what is perfectly true. And these false teachers have one simple aim: to make it crooked, to disfigure it. Like you'd see a clay jar finished and ready for drying to be set and painted by the person who'd just taken the clay and put it on the wheel and formed and fashioned it into a jar or a water jug. But when they finish doing that, somebody else comes along whilst it's still a little bit wet, and they change its appearance. They mould it into something other than a jar. They put some holes in it, and they squash the handle, and they deform it from the original design by the original maker. And this clay jar, water jug, well, it's now disfigured. It's distorted. It's been altered. These false teachers distort the truth of Jesus. They are false teachers because they don't have a desire for the truth. Instead, they have a desire for lies. Jesus said the same thing of the devil in John chapter 8. Jesus is speaking to some Pharisees. When you read the wider context, it sounds like it's a pretty heated debate between Jesus and these Pharisees. But Jesus said these words in John chapter 8, verse 44. Let me just read that verse for us. Jesus said to these Pharisees, "You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desire. He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him." False teachers can be tools of the devil, tools that the devil uses to attack the local church. Attack the local church because the church is the living reality that God's plan is being fulfilled, making the local church a prime target of the devil and his attacks. And we now need to ask, well, why does the devil attack the gospel of Jesus? Or as we're in Ephesians, what does Ephesians as a letter help us to understand about why the devil will attack the gospel of Jesus? Because so far Ephesians, well, it's helped us to see that the local church, it will be a prime target for the devil's attacks because of its role in God's plan. We saw that in Ephesians chapter 3. And Acts chapter 20, these few verses where Paul meets the elders of the Ephesian churches, well, that's helped us to see that Paul warned them about false teachers distorting the gospel of Jesus. And so let's bring those two ideas together, the local church being a prime target and the gospel of Jesus being what the devil will attack in the local church through false teachers. And ask our question again, what does Ephesians help us to understand about why the devil will attack the gospel of Jesus? And I want to suggest that Ephesians helps us to see two things about what the gospel of Jesus does for the local church. Because the gospel has an impact on the local church. Because the gospel has an impact on people's lives, on your life and on my life. And so firstly, I want to say that the gospel of Jesus unites Christians in the local church. Can we have the next slide, please, Mark? And again, sorry. Thank you. The gospel of Jesus unites Christians in the local church. Now, the gospel unites all Christians, for sure, wherever they come from across the world. But specifically in the context of Ephesians as a letter, we'll think about unity in the context of the local church. Will you come back to Ephesians with me, please, where hopefully we'll see this together. Back to Ephesians in chapter 2. Page 826. Ephesians 2, page 826. And please have a look with me at verse 14. For he himself, speaking of Jesus, for he himself is our peace, who has made the two one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. His purpose was to create in himself one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. You notice the language that Paul uses here of Jew and Gentile, now forming a local church, towards the end of verse 15. His purpose, God's purpose, was to create in himself one new man out of the two. God, in his grace, was breaking into the lives of Jews and into the lives of Gentiles to bring them to himself, to bring them together to form a local church, one new humanity in Jesus. You see, whereas previously the Jew had looked at the Gentile and thought of the Gentile as nothing better than just a pagan dog who deserved the fires of hell, just totally despising them, seeing them as outcasts to God, far away from God because, well, Gentiles were outside of God's covenant, so they were completely unacceptable to God, as they thought, and so unacceptable to them as well. Jews had erected a wall in the temple, and on that wall they had a sign on it saying words to the effect of, "Gentiles pass on fear of death." I mean, just imagine the impression that gave to the Gentile about God. God's not interested in us. Or they had perhaps a complete fear of God in the wrong sense, in that they were afraid of God. The Gentile would go to the temple to worship God, but they couldn't actually approach God because of the action of the Jews in building this dividing wall, denying access to God for the Gentiles, but allowing access to God for the Jews. A wall that kept the Gentiles out. A wall that said they couldn't come near God. Imagine the stewards here at Emmanuel next Sunday morning turning visitors away, telling them that they can't come in. They're really not welcome because, well, you know, we only welcome a certain kind of person here at Emmanuel, and you're not that kind of person. Praise God they don't do that. Maybe Gentiles looked at the Jews and saw them as nothing other than, well, religious nutters, just fixated on sacrifices and laws and rules and regulations. And you can do this, but you can't do that. Perhaps asking, you know, Jews, don't you just enjoy life? I mean, come on. You need to free yourselves up a bit. Just loosen up. You're a bit stiff. You're far too busy ticking all these boxes so that God accepts you. And so a hostility existed between Jew and Gentile. But now, because of Jesus, Jew and Gentile can exist and be at peace together in a local church, forming a new humanity in Jesus, a unified humanity. I mean, just think very briefly about the Gentile pagan worshipper. He was used to going to the temple and overindulging in pretty much everything, in food, in drink, in using the temple prostitutes that were there. And they did that all in the name of worship. And then the Jew, in their way of worship, offering their sacrifices, countless laws and ritual. Those completely different types and styles of worshipping God coming together and being at peace with each other because the gospel of Jesus has united them. I'm sure there are problems. Just imagine trying to work out each other's perspective on that, each other's culture that they'd come from. What was their norm? What was acceptable to them? But working together in unity, forming a new humanity in Jesus because of the gospel. We could apply any of that directly to ourselves, but also providing lots of opportunity for the devil to attack. He doesn't want a local church unified in the gospel of Jesus. So he schemes to attack the church's unity. Perhaps he could sow some discord amongst a few and their preferred style of worship. Or use a false teacher just to start to just gently leave Jesus out of the preaching, leave Jesus out of the Bible studies, so undermining the very foundation of the church's unity. The list of opportunities for the devil just could go on and on. And perhaps as we look at this, we can get a deeper understanding as to why Paul also wrote what he wrote into chapter 4 and verse 3. Have a look at that with me, please. Chapter 4, verse 3. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Paul says, make every effort to keep the unity. The unity that already exists, unity you already have because of Jesus, because of the gospel. Unity sometimes between the most unlikely of people. Perhaps the woman who was a temple prostitute, now transformed by God's grace and living for Jesus because she heard and responded to the gospel. Coming in to church to meet with the rest of the church that might have had a Pharisee as part of it. A law expert, a respected member of society, with an ancestry well directly linking him to God's people of the Old Testament. Or the equivalent for us today, the local church in our culture, mixed with, well, working class, middle class, upper class people. Maybe even a drug gang member turning to Jesus, calling him Lord, coming to a church meeting at which, well, there's a barrister who also attends. And both being united together in Jesus because of the gospel. The devil will seek to attack the church. Possibly use false teachers to distort the gospel of Jesus. Because the gospel brings unity to the local church. Well, the second thing in Ephesians that answers our question of why the devil will attack the gospel of Jesus in the local church through false teachers is because the gospel of Jesus builds Christians to maturity. Can we have the next slide, please, Mark? Jesus' teaching builds up Christians in their faith in Jesus. Isaac, my eldest son, went through a little spell of wanting to build those little model aeroplanes. I'm sure you know what I mean. It was really great to see him at times just have a go by himself. Sometimes, every now and then, he'd ask for a little bit of help if he got stuck. But he enjoyed it, like most people, I'm sure, of seeing the finished article after he'd finished working hard on it. You know, I'm sure you know the very brief process. You buy the box and when you get home, you open it up and you take all of the bits and the pieces out. You even take the instructions out, which is hard to do for blokes, isn't it? But Nevertheless, we should do it. And you lay it all out before you on the table. And you put the box on its end so you can see the picture of what it is that your building is supposed to look like. Because that's what you want to build. You don't want to leave all the bits on the table in front of you. You want to put the bits together. And the model slowly changes as you add bits to it until it becomes that model aeroplane that's on the box, because that's what you want. That's what's going to bring you joy and the satisfaction of getting it done. That's why you're putting all the bits together. And although it is a great biblical theme, that the process of change for the Christian is in Ephesians. Paul has said that Christians have been transformed by God's grace, chapter 2. And in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul said that Christians are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works. So God, through the Holy Spirit that's living in each and every Christian, is changing them to be more and more like Jesus. I say this reverently, I hope you kind of get the point, but God, as it were, looks at Jesus, and then he looks at you and me, and he points us to Jesus and says, that's what I want for you. I want you to be exactly like Jesus. That's what's going to bring me most joy and delight in you, as I see you being changed into his likeness. Now, of course, that change doesn't happen instantly. That change takes time. That change can be hard, and it can be slow, and it can be painful. It's also not completed here on the earth. The change to become completely like Jesus is only finished when we go to heaven or Jesus returns. But that change that the Christian goes through to become more and more like Jesus is what Paul describes as growing to maturity. Paul said it in chapter 4. He said it in verses 7 to 13 that we're going to have a look at in just a minute of chapter 4. And Paul's talking about Jesus giving gifts to people in the local church so that those gifts can be used to grow Christians into maturity. Have a look at verse 7 of chapter 4 with me, please. But to each one of us, grace has been given as Christ apportioned it. This is why it says, when he ascended on high, he led captives in his train and gave gifts to men. What does he ascended mean, except that he also descended to the lower earthly regions? He who descended is the very one who ascended higher than all the heavens in order to fill the whole universe. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. Word-based ministry gifts given by Jesus to the local church so that each and every Christian in the local church grows more and more into the likeness of Jesus. But that's not what the devil wants of you. He doesn't want you to become like Jesus. He doesn't want to see mature Christians, Christians walking around speaking and acting like Jesus did. He'll attack the truth of the gospel of Jesus in the local church, because that will hinder people growing as Christians. You may plant a false teacher who'll start to tell the church what they want to hear. Maybe that they're not sinners, but that actually they're not really that bad, and just so water down the message of the cross. Devil may raise up false teachers who'll just gently let go of Bible teaching, God's spoken true and good word written down for us on these pages. And so, well, once those things go, you see, well, we can interpret the Bible in any way that we want to interpret it. And of course, we may hear excuses that the culture back then, well, it isn't anything like our culture today. We're much more advanced, you know, than they were. Whatever those excuses are that will stop the gospel of Jesus being taught in all its various different ways in the local church. Because if the gospel of Jesus isn't being taught, well, also people are not going to hear about Jesus. Others won't have that opportunity to become part of Jesus' eternal kingdom. People will continue to go to hell. And that is what the devil wants. If the gospel of Jesus is being taught, people will be reached and saved, and Christians, well, they'll have a strong faith in Jesus. They won't be like what Paul describes in verse 14 of chapter 4. Then we will no longer be infants, tossed back and forth by the waves, and blown here and there by every wind of teaching, and by the cunning and craftiness of men in their deceitful scheming. A flimsy, floppy faith that is just open to anything that goes. It's interesting that at the end of verse 14, Paul uses that same word of these crafty and cunning men, what they do by their teaching, that they deceitfully scheme. They tell lies. What does the devil do? As Paul said in chapter 6, verse 11 of Ephesians, the devil schemes. It's the same word that's used by Paul for both the devil and those who carry out false teaching. Now, we could think about how all of this applies in lots of ways, but I want to try and keep tight to Ephesians for us and finish really where we started of chapter 6, verses 10 to 13. Because God, through Paul, instructs the Christian to do two things, as we said and as we saw last week in this spiritual war. Those two things are to be strong in your faith in Jesus by God's strength. And the Christian is to put on the whole armour that God supplies for us to wear. And we saw from verse 13 of chapter 6 that the Christian is instructed, after having done everything, that is, after relying on God through prayer for his strength to make us strong, and having put on the full armour with which God gives us to wear, we're to stand. Have a look at verse 13 with me, please, of chapter 6. Therefore, put on the full armour of God, so that when the day of evil comes, when the devil attacks, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you have done everything, to stand. From what we've looked at from Ephesians as a letter this evening, we're to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus. Because the devil will attack the local church, sometimes through false teachers. And the devil will attack the local church because the gospel in the local church unifies us as a church and builds us to maturity in Jesus. And it's when the devil attacks, as we said last week, it's not an if, it's not maybe, but when the devil attacks. Christians in the local church are to stand firm in the gospel of Jesus. And I think this encourages us, just as we finish, just to think through the areas in which, as a church, we seek to teach the Bible. And can I encourage you to think through that, are you making the most of those opportunities and areas? Do you go to a home group meeting? If you don't, then I'd really encourage you to go to a home group meeting and join one. If you do go to a home group meeting, can I encourage you to encourage someone you know who doesn't go to a home group meeting in the church? Is the prayer meeting important to you? Can I encourage you to make it a priority? Can I challenge the parents as I challenge myself? Are you concerned? Am I concerned with what our children are being taught through the youth program here at Emmanuel? Do we speak to our children about what they're being taught and ask them what they looked at on a Friday night? And there's lots more. But the last thing I wanted to say really was that we must ensure that our evangelism, whatever it is that we organise as a church, has that aim of trying to introduce someone who doesn't know Jesus to come to know Jesus. See, it would be all too easy to let evangelistic events simply become a nice social gathering where we all just have a really great time and we forget about people's greatest need and how that's met in the gospel. And I'm not saying socials are wrong. Please don't hear me on that. They are great and they are needed at times. But evangelism, our evangelism as a church, can lose its focus if we don't stand firm in the gospel. Because the gospel always looks out to the lost, to those who don't know Jesus and the salvation and the eternal life that can be found in him. Well, let me finish by saying that local church is a prime target for the devil and his attacks. We as a church must stand firm in the gospel of Jesus. Because the gospel of Jesus unifies us. The gospel of Jesus builds us to maturity. Well, next week, Jeff's going to kick us off with looking at the armor. I trust, as Ben said earlier, you'll look forward to that and come back for that, because we really need to understand what it is that God is asking us to wear so that we can wear it and we can stand against the devil and his attacks.